The reading for today is Genesis 21, 1 through 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham, 100 years old, was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on the account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. And he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran with his mother, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt.
Thanks, Sven. So, as you may know, I didn't grow up as a Christian. I didn't come to faith in Christ until later in life. And when I first heard the gospel, two things became clear to me right away. One is it's true. And two is, it's weird. And so maybe because of that, maybe because as a new believer in a very non-Christian context, I realized how strange all of this sounds until it doesn't. That is, until the Spirit opens your eyes to see that, it, strange as it might sound, it's true. And so I think because of that, that definitely affects the way that I read the text. And so generally, the first thing that stands out to me is that to read this as it is, you can't just think, huh, that's normal. You can't just think, oh yeah, I can see myself acting that way or whatever. And so usually questions pop into my head. Let me give you two sets of questions that God impressed upon me this week as I worked through Genesis 21 and that I think will set it up well for you to listen well. So first, what is the longest amount of time you have ever had to wait for the fulfillment of a promise? Now, from the time someone told you that they'd give something to you or do something for you until the time that they actually delivered upon that. Think about that for a second. What's the longest you've ever had to wait? What was going on inside of you as you waited? The longer it went, did you become more confident in the fact that they would deliver, or less? What happened inside of you as you waited for them to fulfill the promise? That's the first thing. Here's the second set of questions. What's the least amount of time? I won't tell you stories in the sermon, but I could tell you some stories if you want. What's the least amount of time that has lapsed between someone blessing you and you getting a new sense of discontentment? So, you know, blessing comes and sort of drives out discontentment for a little bit, right? What's the least amount of time that has ever come from a significant blessing that you received to the new sense of discontentment that it came after it? The time you felt significant joy by receiving some gift to the time that you felt a new level of frustration. Any of you lasted less than a minute? Because I could, like I said, I could tell you some stories of me being ridiculous. Coming at it from a different angle, let me ask you this. Have any of you found a relationship between the size of the blessing and the length of time until you whined about something again? Meaning, have you found that the bigger the blessing, the greater the length of time between whinings? That's not necessarily the case with me, but I wonder if you have. And I think to have those sets of questions in mind will help you read this passage the way God means us to. Because in this passage, we find a bit of both. After 25 years, probably half of this room is less than 25 years old. And so for longer than most of you have been alive, after 25 years, the child of the promise was finally born. In Genesis, in one sense, we've been working toward God calling a people to himself, and then he called a people in Abraham. And then he said, I will bless you and make you great and give you a land and children. And then we waited and waited. It's moving towards this child of the promise. And it hadn't happened for 25 years and several chapters in Genesis, even as we await the true fulfillment, which is in Christ. But 25 years, according to God's promise, Isaac finally arrived. Sarah, Abraham's wife, the mother of Isaac, was particularly described in this chapter as filled with joy. All seemed to be right. Great blessing came after what must have felt like an eternity. After all that, you might think, at least I think, how could they see what they have seen and experienced what they've experienced? Remember, she's not young. She's 90 years old, and she is well past the age of being able to have a child, and yet she has a child. And evidently, she can nurse the child, too. So, like, the whole system's up and running again, right? This passage describes her as particularly filled with joy. How could they ever doubt again, right? That's what I think at first. How could they ever doubt again? Well, it's only a paragraph until they do. it's not even a full paragraph. It's a partial paragraph until they do. We'll get into that, but massive promise, massive delivery on the promise. Get that delivery? I know. Massive delivery on the promise, and then a paragraph in between. Granted, it's a couple of years, but a paragraph in between, and conflict already is coming up again. And all of this, this passage reveals to us one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given. But it also reveals how corrosive sin is. And we've got to see both. We've got to see the blessing and the God of blessing. And we also have to see how much sin is working to corrode all of our hope and all of our trust in God, the God of blessing. And in both of these things, this passage reveals to us our need for the grace of God and in God's relentless determination to give it to his people. Let me say that again. In this passage, we see a couple of pairs of things. We see one of the greatest blessings ever given, but also the corrosive nature of sin. And in those two things, this passage reveals our need for the grace of God and God's relentless determination to give it to his people. And so here are the larger issues of this text. We've seen two of the three already several times. God always keeps his promises. Write that down. Write it down, at least write it down on your brain. God always keeps his promises. Two, salvation comes by the grace of God, not our own effort. Would you remember that? If there's something central to Christianity, it's those two things. God always keeps his promises, and our salvation comes by the grace of God, not our own effort. And third, we've seen glimpses of this before, but we see it really explicitly here. God is concerned with the plight of the outcast. God is concerned with the plight of the downtrodden. So let's pray that God would grant us full assurance of his promises to us in Jesus and a risk-taking willingness to live entirely in light of them and to share them with the whole world. Let's pray. God, we love that you have revealed to us the story of who you are and who we are and how we fit into it and how we've fallen short of your glory, the glory we were made for, and how you have rescued us from that. Thank you for including us in that story and making us a part of it, even as you write it now, as we await the return of Jesus. God, I pray that you would help us to see. I pray that you would help us to see that you have promised to save us and you always keep your promises. You have promised to save all who would hope in you, and you always keep your promises. Help us to see that it will not be based on our doing good enough, being good enough, thinking good enough, feeling good enough, giving enough money, praying enough, going to church enough, being kind enough. It will never be because of that. But if we are saved, it will be because of your grace imparted to us through faith, which is another gift. God, help us to care about the downtrodden, for we were downtrodden and are in many ways. Help us to care about the hurting, for we're hurting in our sin and still are in many ways. Help us to see your concern for the lost and share it. Help us to see your concern for the hurting and share it. Let this text be a means to that end. Let us not be okay leaving as we came. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Grace, 25 years, that's a long time. Since God first promised Abraham a son through his wife Sarah. Back in Genesis 12, when he was a mere 75 years old, a young spring chicken, God told Abraham that he would make a great nation out of him. That is, that he would provide for him limitless, countless descendants and a land that they could call their own to dwell in. Well, a lot has happened since chapter 12. Since then, Abraham and Sarah worshiped and doubted. They lied and confessed. They wandered and planted their tent. Put their tents in places for a longer period of time. They endured a famine. They gained so much livestock, money, and servants that they were forced to split up with their nephew Lot. Abraham rescued Lot later from capture from several kings. They experienced multiple covenant reminders and renewals. He was given the sign of the covenant. He dealt with conflicts in his home. He was visited by God on several occasions. He watched God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the land around it. And he duped two world leaders. That's a lot. Again, I don't know. Maybe you're familiar with the story enough that doesn't strike you. But I read this and I think, oh man, that's a lot. And all of this while Abraham and Sarah seemed to come in and out of faith that God would keep his promise of the child in the land. And so by the time we get to our passage this morning, 21:1, there's a lot on the line. A lot has happened and a lot that's on the line. Would God ever fulfill his promise? And if so, what would it look like and how would his people respond? Look at verse 1. The wait is over. The child is come. Isaac is born. God kept his word. And the first thing for us to see in this is the simple fact that the child of the promise was born by the hand of God. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. The promised child was not conceived, Grace. Again, you got to get this. I got to get this. The promised child was not conceived according to human biology. Sarah was well past the age where that was possible. Or by human cunning. The son of Sarah's handmaiden would not do. That was their cunning, their plan. Sarah was too old, so they came up with their own idea. But this child was not conceived according to human biology or human cunning. The only way God's covenant promise would be fulfilled was through God's direct intervention, and so God directly intervened. God visited the barren womb of Sarah, and in the course of that visit, just as he three times said, promised, and had spoken, three times in three ways, Moses mentions that it was according to God's word. In the course of that visit, just as he said, promised, and had spoken, God caused Sarah to conceive. By Abraham. God put a child into her womb that had no earthly right to be there. in such a way that all would know that it was the Lord's hand that brought this to pass. Grace for the I don't know how manyth time. Listen to me. Listen to this. Listen to the word of God. God always keeps his promises. Again, write that down on your heart. Etch that by the grace of God in your mind. He never lies. He never fails. He never overpromises. He never exaggerates. He never delays. And he never comes up short. Every word of the Lord always only proves true. What's more, there's nothing else in the universe that can say the same thing. God alone can say that. Nothing else in the universe can say that. God alone is perfectly trustworthy in all he says. Therefore, the only thing that we can reasonably and safely build our lives upon, more so our eternal lives upon, are the promises of God. So I plead with you, Grace. I don't know how to do that really well, but I plead with you. Do that. Do that. That's not just a concept. It's not just a theory. It's not just an idea. It is the nature of the world in which we live. You will build your life and your eternal life on the promises of God, or it will fail every time. Forsake everything else and build your life upon the promises of God. Every time Sarah and Abraham chose to do otherwise, God had to rescue them. Every time you and I choose to do otherwise, we need to be rescued. Well, now that the child was born, how would this couple respond? What would they do? They've done some pretty weird stuff, let's be honest. They've responded to different things pretty strangely already, so, you know, it's not obvious what they would do, but what did they do? Look at verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac, and he circumcised him. He was 100 years old when this happened. What? I don't know, what would you do? After 25 years of a promise, you're 100 years old and a child is born, what would you do? Abraham named him and circumcised him. That was his response. But here's the key. Here's the key. It's not really about that. It's about the fact that God commanded these two things of Abraham and he did them. These weren't random things. He didn't come up with these things on his own. God had told him to name his son Isaac, and so he did back in 17:19. God commanded him to circumcise everyone in his household on the eighth day, 17:10, and so he did. There is something so simple to this that it almost seems childish. But here's the thing, Grace. Childlike obedience. Jesus would tell us this later in Mark's gospel. Childlike obedience is our highest form of worship and the greatest testimony that we truly belong to God. Would you remember that as well? Childlike obedience. We can tend to get so caught up in our head and our thinking, and childlike obedience, Jesus tells us, is our highest form of worship and the greatest testimony that we truly belong to God. At 100 years old, Abraham was perhaps never more childlike than he was here, and that was immensely pleasing to God. What a remarkable act of worship it was to do what God told him to do. We certainly need to be careful that we understand what God has commanded, and we're not just doing something, but we're doing what he actually tells us to. But it can be so easy to overly complicate things. I put myself in Abraham's shoes, and it's easy for me to imagine not knowing how to respond to this. How do I respond to such a great gift? Well, rather than try to come up with something new, Abraham simply did what God told him to do. Simply naming my son and taking his foreskin off, as God had commanded, probably wouldn't feel sufficient. And yet it was perfect, because it's what God told him to do. Grace, let us be a people of childlike obedience in the knowledge that that's what pleases God. We don't need to improve upon his word. He's told us what he requires of us. Let's do it. Well, how about Sarah? How would she respond? She had, too, has a bit of a checkered past in responding to God. Would she respond in a similarly God-glorifying way like Abraham did? Or would she do so in a less than faithful way? Verse 6 tells us, although on the surface it might not be obvious whether that was faithful or not, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Sarah's response was to laugh. You see that? I mean, Abraham circumcised and named, and Sarah laughed. Was that a good thing or a bad thing? We've seen it. Laughter is an important word in the story of Abraham. It's happened several times already, and it's been good and bad when it's happened. Well, which was this? Was this a good laughter or a bad laughter? Was it a sign of mistrust in God like it had been before when God first promised a child through her? Or was it God-honoring gladness? Grace, every indication was that it was a laughter of simple and pure joy. Her husband responded in childlike obedience, and Sarah responded in childlike laughter. What's more, she couldn't imagine anyone hearing this story and not responding in the same way. Who could make this up, much less make it happen, besides the Lord Almighty? And who could believe such a thing except one who had faith in God? When something seems too good to be true, when something seems too marvelous to believe, when something seems too fantastical to imagine, but it's true, by God's hand, laughter is good and pleasing to the Lord. After waiting a quarter of a century, God delivered on his promise to Abraham and Sarah. They had a son, and God filled them with obedience and gladness. May he do so to us today as well. Grace, delight in this. Rejoice in this. This is a living picture of the grace of God that is ours in Christ. Well, sunshine and roses after that, right? That's the end of the story. God made a people and they faithfully obeyed him forever with no exceptions. That's close your Bible. Amen. Sunshine and roses from this point on, right? God had been miraculously faithful to Abraham and Sarah, faithful in such a way that, of course, the rest of their lives would be marked by nothing but glad-hearted faithfulness, even in the face of opposition, right? I mean, that's how it works in our lives, isn't it? That's how you and I act when God blesses us. Because he's blessed us in Christ, we don't struggle with sin or doubt anymore. We don't, right? Well, as you know, that's not really how it works, at least not yet. It will one day, not yet. Thus, the next section, we find the first of two problems. There's three sections. In the first, Isaac comes, and we see glad-hearted obedience and glad-hearted laughter. In the next two sections, we get two problems. Two problems surface. Isaac grew and was weaned. Abraham had a great feast on the day that he was weaned. Abraham still, it was probably about 3 years later, that was around the time that children were weaned back then. Abraham was still glad. I love that. I love that he's still delighting over his son. His birth and the events of this section, about, like I said, 3 years after the child was born, children being weaned was a big deal. Abraham was glad, and so he threw a party. It was a happy day for Abraham and Sarah, but not for everyone. Look at verse 9. But Sarah, in the midst of this celebration, looked over and saw Hagar, the son of Hagar, that is, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham. And what was he doing? What was Ishmael doing? Ishmael was laughing. Again, as I mentioned earlier, laughter plays a significant role in this story. This time, it's Ishmael who's laughing. It's interesting to note that we don't know the exact nature of his laughter. Some have argued that he was laughing, just playing as if he were an equal with Isaac. And that upset Sarah. I don't think that's the case. Instead, I think that his laughter was a form of mockery. There's three reasons I think that. First, in the word used in verse 9 for Ishmael's laughter, the root of it is mocking, is mockery. The very word itself has the same root as mockery. This understanding gains even more traction in light of the Apostle Paul. If you get a chance later, look up Galatians 4:29. Actually, look up all of the last part of Galatians 4. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit, but that's an important passage to help us interpret this passage rightly. In 4:29, Paul talks about Ishmael as having persecuted Isaac by his laughter. And the idea of mocking laughter gains even more support when we consider God's response to what happens here. In other words, on the day of Isaac's weaning celebration, his half-brother Ishmael mocked him, persecuted him. Well, that's not good. This problem arose, but certainly, Grace, again, I don't mean to be overly sarcastic, but one more time. Certainly, Sarah would have been so full of grace and mercy because she had received so much grace and mercy, right? Certainly, she would have responded to this in a way that was the way God responded to her. Well, not really. Feeling threatened, Sarah called once again for Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Verse 10, so she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. It's important for us to note something that is probably pretty easy to miss in this text, but it is, again, it's important. Back in chapter 16, we're on 21 already. So back in 16, here's what we read. Now, Sarah had a female Egyptian servant, probably the better translation is handmaid, whose name was Hagar. Here, though, do you see how she refers to her? It used to be handmaid. Here, it's this slave woman. The slave in this culture was significantly lower than the handmaid. It was not a place you wanted to be, even. Sarah's contempt for Hagar was growing. What's more, even from the beginning, she understood Ishmael to be a threat to the child God would bear through her. But her understanding of Ishmael as a threat to the inheritance of her son Isaac, was growing as well. Thus, although Ishmael was Sarah's idea, remember that back from 16? He was not her son, and he was not the son of the promise. And yet he was Abraham's. Imagine being Abraham in this situation. By all accounts, he loved his son Ishmael. He had genuine affection for him. So in 11, we read that this was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. So what was he to do? Again, dads especially, put yourself in Abraham's position. It's hard to imagine. Where does the wisdom come from to know what to do? How was he to respond to his wife's plea? Would he send his son away for a second time? Remember, he'd already done that. In jealousy, Sarah had demanded earlier that he do so when Ishmael was born. Remember as well that though Abraham complied and he did send them away before, God intervened and brought both Hagar and Ishmael back to his house. And they lived there for another 15 years after their first expulsion. Would Abraham give in to that again? And if so, would God bring them back again? Perhaps surprisingly, God condoned Sarah's plan. As Abraham, as you can imagine him, he's wondering, what do I do here? God told him what to do. And again, surprisingly, he condoned Sarah's plan. He called on Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael off. What's more, he determined not to accept them back into the family this time. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. While there might have been a measure of sinful jealousy driving Sarah's demands, it also seems that there was enough truth, namely that Ishmael was an unacceptable threat to Isaac's promise, that God accepted her demands and called Abraham too as well. In fact, he says, don't just accept, God said, don't just accept them, but in a certain sense, commanded Abraham to be glad to do it. Be not displeased, he said, even going so far as to take on Sarah's name for Hagar, slave woman. But Grace, that's not to say that God was indifferent to the fate of these two people. He did say cast them off, but it's not to say he was indifferent to their fate. Therefore, in 13, we see the first of several ways in which God promises to bless this pair, easing Abraham's conscience and comforting them. Verse 13, send them out, but I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. Therefore, without knowing the full story, but fully trusting in God, Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. All that seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? I mean, what do you think God would do? Does that seem like what you would have pictured God doing? Yeah, yes, send them out, never to return. It seems pretty harsh to me. How would God allow this? And how could Abraham go along with abandoning his child? Well, to understand God's mind and heart, we need to understand its place in the larger story of the Bible. How many of you are here for Hosea, when we preach through Hosea? Do you remember what an enacted prophecy is? In Hosea, we find an enacted prophecy. Do you remember what it was? It's when God calls his people to do something physical and visible in order to depict something that is spiritual and invisible. So, for instance, God commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute. This was an enacted prophecy. He said, Hosea, marry a prostitute to show Israel the adulterous nature of their sin against me. Likewise, another enacted prophecy, God commanded the prophet Ezekiel to lie on his side for 430 days in the middle of town as a sign of his coming judgment. My personal favorite, he commanded Isaiah to walk around naked for 3 years as a visible sign of the judgment that God would inflict on Egypt and Cush. These were all enacted prophecies meant to drive home God's dire message. Well, Galatians chapter 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and 4 teaches that in a certain sense, this sending out of Hagar and more importantly, sending out of Ishmael was a type of enacted prophecy. God responded the way that he did, commanding Abraham to send out Hagar and Ishmael as a sort of enacted prophecy. Well, what was the prophecy? What did it mean? What message of God required this level of harshness? It was a gospel message, Grace. Please hear this. This is the key to Paul's explanation of the gospel in Galatians. What message? It was a gospel message that salvation would come by faith, not works. It was a gospel message that salvation would come by the Spirit, not by flesh. It was the gospel message that salvation would come by God's promise, not our family line. There had to be a clear and sharp line between Ishmael and Isaac as a means of making God's means of salvation as clear as possible. For that reason, Paul concludes in Galatians 4, For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically, Paul says, Galatians 4:24. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. God's response, along with Sarah's, to Ishmael and Hagar was indeed harsh, but it needed to be to demonstrate the stark contrast between faith and works, promise and flesh, Christ in the law. Again, although it was good and right for God to do as he had done, that didn't mean that he was unconcerned for the plight of the exiles. Indeed, as we saw earlier, God promised to bless Ishmael for Abraham's sake. Therefore, when a second problem arose, God was not indifferent to it. The first was the jealousy of Sarah and the threat that Ishmael was to Isaac and the promise. The second we see is this. In verse 15, when the water of the skin was gone, so Abram had sent Hagar and Ishmael out into the wilderness with water and provision, but when the water in the skin was gone, Hagar put the child under one of the bushes. Imagine this. Moms, imagine this. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look upon the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted her voice and wept. What was the second problem? It was that the provisions had run out and they seemingly had no way of replenishing them. Moms, can you imagine Hagar's fear and discouragement, hopelessness? Could there be anything more awful than having to sit and watch your child die in this manner? Can you imagine a situation in which you would be more desperate for God's help and intervention than this? Remember, whatever shenanigans Hagar had witnessed in Abraham's house, she had seen God's miraculous faithfulness more than once, and so she called out to him. What would God do? Would he hear her? Would he respond to her in mercy as he had done for her masters? Verse 17, he heard her voice and the voice of the boy, Apparently Ishmael was crying out as well. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." That was repeating the promise of verse 13. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. It had been there all along, perhaps, but God gave her eyes to see. And she saw and filled the skin and gave water, took water with the boy and gave the boy a drink. And God caused the boy to grow up. Grace, in all of this, don't miss three things. I'm going to close with these. First, don't miss the fact that God's plans are not limited to Israel. When the Bible tells us that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, it really means all things. Every Middle Eastern conflict, every coronavirus infection, every marital or parental or relational struggle, every financial difficulty, everything. We're meant to find great hope in this. God's eye was especially on Abraham and his offspring, but not only on them. Second, don't miss the fact that God means to bless the world through his people. We've seen this before. We'll see it again. We are, once again, Grace, blessed to bless. Because Abraham was among the people of God, God would bless those who blessed Abraham. Because you are a child of God through faith in Christ, God means to bless the people around you through you. Find ways to do this. Look for ways to bless people in your blessing. And third, lastly, don't miss the fact that in listening to the prayers of Hagar and Ishmael, God was showing himself to be particularly mindful of the outcast, the rejected, the abused, the dying. This is a repeated theme throughout the Bible, even into the New Testament ministry of Jesus and his apostles, and even in their commands for us today. We must join God in caring for the hurting, the broken, the dying, the abused, the rejected, the outcast. Would you consider how you might become more involved in one of the ways Grace is already doing this? Missions Week, Together for Good, Orphan Care, there's others. Or starting a new way? It doesn't even have to be a program. Just find somebody to show the heart of God to that's suffering. The larger issues raised in this text are God always keeps his promises. Salvation will come by the grace of God, not our own effort. And God is concerned with the plight of the outcast. Even if these things are not new to you, Grace, would you consider afresh how your life needs to change because of them? Consider afresh right now how you ought to live differently because these things are true. Likewise, even as you do, even as you consider afresh how you might apply these things to your life, would you also consider afresh that Jesus' death on the cross, if you're looking to him in faith, has already forgiven you of all of your failures to do so, and in that is all the power you need to do so. It is the guarantee that you will grow in all of those things and living them out. Jesus is your hope, not only for your forgiveness, but also for your true righteousness, to truly hope in the promises of God and to truly care for the cause and fight for the cause of the downtrodden.